Your copy of God's Word and turn back to Philippians chapter 2. This morning will be our last time of looking at verses 12 and 13. Now, as we approach this last message, I don't know how many we have preached. I think this will be the third or the fourth. But you've heard me say, and first of all, let me clarify something. All of Scripture is important. There's not a jot or a tittle in the Word of God that is not important. It's the reason why it is so important for us to study it systematically, through books, through epistles, beginning at the beginning and going to the end. All Scripture is important, but there is some Scripture that is extremely important to the life of a church in the context of the life of the church in which the church finds itself. And not only And because it's important to the life of the entire church, it is likewise, if not more so, important to individual membership, to the individual members. Because we are an assembly of saints, which means that we are not as just an assembly for the sake of assembly, but we come together as individuals. So what we have, we go back to verse 12, find myself in a little bit of a strange place this past week because we had to end last week fairly abruptly in verse 13, didn't get to the latter part of verse 13. But I find myself in a bit of a strange place because we can't even look at the end of verse 13 without being reminded of the beginning of verse 13, but I don't think we can even do justice to that if we don't go back and look at verse 12. So we'll back up to verse 12 and we'll get a running start to get us to where we ended last week. You know by now that what the apostle is presenting here is a fact, is a truth. What we have here is a working out. The apostle means here is that you and I are to strive, that we are to make every effort, work hard towards our sanctification. We've referenced this passage before. I want to do it again in Matthew chapter 5. You'll remember that the Lord says in that greatest of sermons, do whatever it takes to whatever extreme to keep yourself from sin. Now that's a negative statement, not negative in that it's a bad statement, of course, from the lips of Jesus. It could not be a bad statement, a wrong statement. But it's a negative statement in that you keep yourself from something. You take something from yourself. And I told you before, I think you're there in Philippians chapter 2. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4 because I think here the Apostle Paul presents the positive side of sanctification. So you remove all temptation, all things that lead you towards sin. We're not only talking about sin itself, we're talking about the root, going after the temptation, whatever it is that tempts you towards sin. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and he uses an extreme illustration that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, did Jesus mean mutilate yourself? No, and I can prove that he didn't mean mutilate yourself. Because I can cut both hands, both arms, both feet, both legs, pluck both eyes out, and stuff something in my ears, and I can still sin. And I will. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about the extreme measures to go to remove sin, the temptations, the things that cause us to sin. Remove them. That's a negative. But the positive can be found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Hate sin, kill sin, but dwell on these things that he mentions here. And we've got a ways to go before we work our way to our Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Lord willing, we will eventually get there. But here in chapter 2, verse 12, I don't remember making this point. And so like I said last week, if I don't remember making it, even if I did make it, you probably don't remember it. So we're going to say it again this morning if it's already been said, or we're going to say it to begin with if it hasn't been said. Notice that the apostle begins here in this verse 12 by saying, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He's telling them that they have a responsibility in the process of sanctification themselves, even much more so because he's not there. Now, why is that important for us to bring out? Listen, church. Please hear this. No Christian, no disciple of Christ should ever blame their pastors or their elders or their teachers for their own lack of sanctification. I'm going to say that again. No Christian, no child of God, no disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ should ever blame their pastors, elders, or teachers for their own lack of sanctification. Not, I'm talking about the sanctification of the pastors, the elders, or the teachers. I'm talking about the individual membership. My pastor just doesn't preach right. My teachers don't do a good job. They're not real good teachers. Now, if there's an issue with a pastor, an elder, or a teacher, that there needs to be something addressed there, then there needs to be something addressed there. But the point is, you cannot put all of the responsibility of your sanctification on pastors, elders, and teachers. You have work to do. Let me use this as an illustration. Many years ago now, it's hard to believe I can say that, but it is. Many years ago, at the very beginning of the meeting of Christian Faith Church, while we were yet still at the school gym, I had someone to come up after one of the services, and they said, "You know, you have to remember, you spend all week with this." Now, at that time, we were in the letter of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians. And they said, you have to remember that when you come in and you preach a message, that it takes us a while to absorb and to understand. And I said, I understand that. But you know, in studying Philippians 2:12, particularly verse 12, that's one of the benefits of starting in a letter or in a book in the Bible. And going from verse 1 all the way through to the end, because you pretty much know from week to week where we're going to be. And what my point is that this ought to be a culmination of your study and my study. Or at least a catalyst for your study next week, looking back. This isn't the end. This is a continuation, because you have a responsibility to work hard at your sanctification by working hard and studying the Word of God. is sanctification? We've defined this word before. And we've already said that this must be Paul's point when he says salvation. Because we're not working for salvation, but rather work out your salvation. And we said there are three uses of the word salvation in the New Testament. When a person receives Christ and is gloriously saved and adopted as a child of God in Christ, they are saved eternally. Secure. One day that sanctification will become a process that is complete, fully sanctified, which is glorification. But in the in-between time, you are continuing to be saved. And that goes back to the way we started. Matthew chapter 5, kill anything that leads to sin. Philippians 4, verse 8. Dwell on the things that are pure, righteous, holy. The list there. That is a process of being saved, of getting rid of the evil, of the impurity, while clinging to the things that are pure, the things that are holy. And you have a responsibility in that. But what does sanctification mean? A very basic, but I think good definition of sanctification is simply this: being set apart for God to be more Christ-like. Now let me ask you a question. How do you become like someone if you don't study them? You ever heard of the idea of impersonators? Right? There are people who study a particular individual, or there are some music groups that go out and they call them a cover band, but there's another word for it. It escapes me. But anyway, what they're doing is they're going out and they're not the real thing, but they studied the person and they've listened to the music and they listen to the style and they've listened to the voices and they try to come as close as they possibly can to the real thing. Do you know what an impersonator of the Lord Jesus Christ is called? A disciple. A disciple of Christ. So let me ask you this. How do you impersonate Christ? How are you a real disciple of Christ if you never study the real person? Do I have a laundry list of books that will help you? No. I've got one. There it is. Are there some that can help? Yes, but this is the primary. This is the primer. This is where we see Jesus. And no, I'm not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though we do see the life of Jesus portrayed there, and that's a real good place to start. You can begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way to the end of the last period of Revelation and see Jesus throughout it. Now, how do you know? You study Him. You study every bit of it to find out who He is. But not just for the fact, just so you can go win a biblical trivia game. But rather so that you can work out your sanctification. And that's your responsibility. And that's my responsibility. The older I get, I see so much behind me that I wish that I could have killed back then and not spend so much time dwelling on those things and dwelling on these things. But the problem is some of that stuff is still around me. It may take a different form, but it's still a time vacuum that could be set aside for time spent in here and then living it out outside, working it out. The apostle, again, we return back to Philippians 1, verse 21. The apostle tells us, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your life in such a way that it is honoring. It is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We will never achieve that fully, by the way, not this side of glory. We will never come to a place where we live in such a way that 100% of us is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because why? We're not worthy of the gospel of Christ. We need to start there, don't we? That we are not worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that, don't we? We're not worthy of this. We're worthy of wrath. We're worthy of damnation. That is what we are entitled to. People in this world want to raise a flag and say, I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to this. There is only one thing that all of us are entitled to, and that is hell. But through the grace and the mercy of God, He adopts us and places us in Christ. And how horrific it would be to go out from that place and live in a way that does not bring worthy to the gospel of Christ. Work out your salvation. Work hard at it. Work out your sanctification. Work hard at it. With fear and trembling. Taking great care to not bring shame upon the name of Christ. To not do anything that would damage or harm the process of sanctification. Why? Because we can. We can actually, and by the way, and we've said this before, that Christians are the only ones in this world that can call shame on the name of Christ. Lost people don't shame the name of Christ. They are ashamed to the name of Christ. But they can't shame His name. Why? Because they don't belong to Him. They belong to the Father of lies. As once you did. And I. And we'll get to this in just a few moments. But that's where we all started from. Isn't it? From a place of depravity, a place of sinfulness. The superseding thought of a disciple of Jesus is that the love for Jesus would cause us to tremble with fear at the very thought that we may sin against this Master. I'm going to say that again. Let me back. What is your main fault as you live? What is the purpose of your life as you live? Because I believe that what Paul is saying here is that of all the thoughts that we have, everything, it doesn't matter what, church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or working in our homes or outside of our homes or who we hang around, whatever. The superseding thought of a disciple of Jesus is that the love for Jesus would cause us to tremble with fear, be absolutely scared to death to the point of actually trembling at the very thought that we may sin against this Master, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that. He did that for me. He did that for you. And for us not to be absolutely petrified to sin against a Master who would do that for me. Are you scared to sin? Do you hold the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, that is the Lord. Remember how we have looked at here, and that's what the apostle is pointing towards is the fact that He is Lord and I am not. And then if I were to do anything that would cause Him or His name to be shamed, it should scare me to death. Have we done that this past week? I have. What? Trembled and been scared to sin? No, sin. How in the world could a disciple of Jesus think the things that I think and do the things that I do? How is it? Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Now, what I just say, how in the world could a Christian, how could a true disciple of Christ think the things and do the things that I do? Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to push that thought just a little bit further by saying this. When we sin, now this, I hope this causes you to get a little antsy. Because it does me. Because it's true. If you are a Christian today. When we sin, not if, when. When we sin with God living in us. See, the problem is not that. The problem is we don't understand who God is. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is not like us. He is holy. Thrice holy. And when I sin, when I am disobedient, I have the audacity to be disobedient, not to a God who is far away, but with the living true God who resides in me, the Holy Spirit. And not only the very fact that I can sin with the Holy God that lives in me, but the Holy God who is at work in me. Now, see, that should cause us great joy. Not that you sin with God who lives in you, but the very fact that you recognize that you have sinned is God working in you. Now I'm going to ask a loaded question. Don't answer it out loud because I don't want you to be embarrassed by getting it wrong. Because when I ask this question, it's a trick question, and you may quickly answer wrongly. The question is this: does God work in lost people? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You know we had to end up here, right? How in the world do you study Philippians chapter 2 in the passage where we're at, particularly in these two verses where we're at, and not go to Philippians chapter 2? I mean, we're talking about working here. We're talking about work that is being done in us, and we are talking about work that we are working out of us. Let's read the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I said verse 9, we're going to read verse 10 because we'll eventually end up there. Now my question was, does God work in lost people? Now I'm going to tell you something. And don't throw me out of here until you hear the end. The answer is yes. Very, very quickly. Y'all keep up with the tragic story of the submersible that went down a couple of weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago today or 3 weeks ago today? And it imploded. 5 people lost their lives. I pray all 5 of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. I don't know. I don't know the people. How fast did they die? Have y'all heard? I said milliseconds. The pressure of 2.5 miles deep caused that vessel to implode, and those people died so quickly they never knew that they were in trouble, more than likely. Faster than that. How fast does God work in a lost person? Look with me back, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead. Now, he's referring back to what he has said here in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So he goes on here in verse 5 and he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How fast did that happen? Faster than those people died on the submersible. You go from being a person that is dead in your trespasses and sins, and God makes you alive. And you can't even think about how fast that happened. And it happened to you if you were in Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How fast does the writer go from being blind and being able to see? How fast does this happen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, from being dead to being made alive together with Christ? Fast. But when it happens, it happens. It is God, and we see here, we see in all over Scripture, it is God who begins the work It is God, as we have seen in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It is God who finishes it. God, in this instantaneous moment, when you go from being dead in your sins and trespasses, and you are made alive, and you repent and believe, God Himself, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, takes residence in you, and now you are a temple of God. This is why the apostle says, back now, you can hold your finger in Ephesians because we will eventually work our way back there. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says that God who is at work in you He is not on you. He is not around you. He is in you. How close can you get? How closer can you get than God being in you? I mean, that's as close as He can get, isn't it? Being in you. Now, we've made our way to the end of last Sunday. And this might be the last sermon in verse 13. I don't know. But we will try to end it this morning. How about that? By the way, it's not. Forget it. You can't exhaust these two verses. But we need to understand them as much as we can. God is not just randomly working in you just for no purpose. Because Paul goes on to say here, for it is God who is at work in you both. There's two reasons, both. You can't have one reason it be both. There's two specific things that he has in mind here. The first one is both to will. Can I tell you something? I don't need your permission. I'm going to do it anyway. But I just want to make you feel like you're a part of it. I'm going to tell you something. Your will isn't right. Now, don't go tomorrow morning running to your lawyer and getting your will changed. I'm not talking about when you leave this world what you're willing to other people. I'm not talking about that. What is your will? Your will is what you want to do. The will really is the motive of your heart. Now, I'm not telling you it's not right just because of what I say. I'm telling you it's not right because of what the Bible says. But I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's right. Your will isn't right. Dare I say it? He does it to me all the time. I'm going to do it to him. This Sunday morning, last Sunday evening, we heard something, didn't we? We need to change. Our wills need to change. Our wills, until we reach the place of glorification, will forever need changing. Because they're not right. Remember, we began to look at this last week. And I asked the parents, have you ever told your child what to do? You better have. Daily. If not by the hour sometimes. Tell them what to do. Sometimes they'll do things because they actually want to do them. I'll give you a perfect example. Go get ready. I'm going to take you to ice cream. Rhett, I'll pick on you for just a minute. If your mom or dad came to you and said, Go get ready. Go take a bath. Put on some clean clothes. We're going to town to do something that you really enjoy doing. Would you want to do that? It's what something that you want to do. You would do that. I would do that. What if you tell a child to do something and they don't want to do it? Can you change their want? You can make them do it. There are ways to get that point across, but you can't reach down inside and change their want to. But God can. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? For it is God who has at work in you both to will, both to want to do that which He wants you to do. It's not that you begrudgingly do something. It's that your will literally is changed to want to do what God tells us what to do. Are you getting it? I told you this is so important. It's important to any church fellowship, body, and it's important to this church. That we literally desire, want to do what God wants us to do. And God aligns our want-tos because He changes our motives of the heart, our want-tos, to be in line with what He wants. Don't eat. Do eat. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. The very essence of your being is being worked on, conformed, so that you want to do what God wants you to do. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read again the first three verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see what he says there. Lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Let me ask you this. How do dead people lost in their sins and trespasses, how do they walk? In which you formerly, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is how they walked. This is how you and I walked. Now, the million-dollar question is, why? Why is it that we walked that way? Because you wanted to. You know how you can know what is in a person? Just listen to them. They'll tell you. It may take a little while. Just listen. They'll tell you what's important to them. They'll even tell you what they want to do. Why? Because that's what they want to do. How do lost people live? Lost. Why? Because they want to. Do we need to go to John chapter 1? the light. I prefer my darkness, thank you very much. Why? Because I like it. Why? Because I want to. We come into this world with our will, with the motives of our heart, broken, dead. We want to do what we want to do. And we really don't like it when people tell us that we ought not to do it. Put the brakes on that one. We'll circle back around. When a person is saved, however, they are being transferred, Colossians 1, they are being transferred, they are being taken from the domain of darkness and placed in the domain of light, that is, placed in Christ. And when that happens, the process now of being filled of what you want to do begins to be reversed to the point that your want-tos go down, 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 and the want-tos of God go up, up, up. Why? Because God is at work in you. To will. But there's a problem. And it's a, you know what a dueling is? Fight. Might be with guns, might be with swords. The idea of two men back to back taking X amount of paces, turning around and firing shots, and whichever bullet hits whichever man, that's the other one is the winner. Well, guess what? When a person is placed in Christ, you now are not walking according to what you want, but rather are being transformed or are being sanctified. Your will is being broken so that now you want to do what God wants you to do, because your want to is the same as God's. The only problem is that old man just won't stay dead. Don't turn there, but just listen to a familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. How is it that I can sin with holy God living in me?" I'm so thankful for Paul writing this, because he's dealing with the same thing. You know why? Because he's a disciple of Christ, and because of that, God is working in him, changing his will. The Apostle Paul needs his will changed. The one who was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus literally stood before him, he needs his will changed. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me." Did you hear that? How is the willing in him? Because God's at work in him. But the doing of the good is not. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Because his will is being changed and he don't like sin no more. But he don't like, but yet, the process of sanctification in him is still going on, Because even though he doesn't like sin, he hates sin, he still sins. Because God is at work in him. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. See this dueling that's going on? This struggle, this battle? Praise God for it. Because that don't happen in a lost person. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. What kind of mind? Mind of humility. The mind that has the will that is being changed by God to do what God wants him to do because his want to is being changed to what God wants him to do. I hope you struggle with this as much as I do because I can't put my arms around. I can't completely understand this. And I don't have to. But I must understand the importance of this and the truth of this. All right, I'm going to reread verse 23 because I got to use it to get to verse 24. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Then verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I mean, the man has gotten to the end of his rope. He would lose his mind if God wasn't working on it. Verse 25, he just busts out in joy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Because God is working on my mind to make me do this. Because I want to do it. Because he's working on my want to. Fixing it. Transforming it, making it right, making it holy, making it pure. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin, and the war goes on. By the way, the apostle isn't waging war anymore, and he hadn't for about 2,000 years. I want you to see God at work in changing his will. By the way, I just realized something. I'm now finally, I thought I was at the end of last week. Now I am at the end of last week. It's only taken 50 minutes to get there. Yeah, we're going to finish, Lord willing. I want you to see God at work in changing wills. And not in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter. I actually have, and you have to bear with me if I get a little discombobulated, but I actually have last week's notes up here with this week's notes, and so I'm making sure that I keep this in line. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. I don't know how else to say this without speaking Southernese. This is a humdinger here. These two passages of scripture we're fixing to look at is a humdinger. Y'all understand that, right? Because y'all speak Southernese too. 1 Kings chapter 8, drop down to verse 56. This is a prayer, by the way. Or this is at the end of a prayer that continues on much like a prayer. This is by Solomon. We're going to look at his dad's prayer in a little bit, but now we're going to look at the son's prayer. So we see here, beginning in verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." Now right there you see that God is at work. He's given rest to his people. "According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." Now verse 58. I read the first two verses to get to verse 58. "That he may incline our hearts to himself." Look with me now, because you're fixing to see Philippians 2 verse 13 work its way back to verse 12. "That he may incline our hearts to himself." That is God working in. Now notice what comes right after, because there is a working out. "To walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers." Let me sum it up for what Solomon is saying here. May God make us want to do what he has commanded us to do. Verse 59. "And may these words..." Now look at this. Who's taking credit for this? "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." God work in us. Maintain this. Verse 60. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else." Verse 61. "Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God." For what purpose? "To walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as that this day." So now let's look at David's prayer. Flip over to 1 Chronicles. Now you thought that one was something. Wait till you read this. 1 Chronicles 29, begin with me there in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Verse 13, "Now therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" Now look at this next statement. "For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." You can't outrun God. And you can't outgive him. He gives, you give. He gives, you give. The endless source. But it doesn't stop there. Because this is the gist of what I wanted to look at. Verse 15. "For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. now verse 16, O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name. Do you see what's happening there? What does David say? All this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, we've provided it to build this house. He says at the end, it is from your hand and all is yours. We're giving back to you what you have already given to us. Why, church? Why would they want to do that? Because their want-tos have been changed. What is a person that has been given much in and of themselves, lost in the lost state, what do they want to do? Didn't Jesus talk about this? Time for me to build a bigger barn. They're giving. Verse 17. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. Not under some compulsion. Not because David or anybody else of the leaders are telling you ought to do this. No, they're doing it willingly because they want to do it. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. Do something, David says. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Did they do it because David told them to? Yep. But they wanted to. Because it was good for them. When a horse is young. By the way, Proverbs 21 verse 1 sound familiar? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes to. God works in. When a horse is young, what does the handler do? What is the first thing the handler does? Is there any horse people in here? I like horse people. I'm not making fun of them, but they're special people. There's just horse people. There's other things that, you know, certain dog people and, you know, whatever. Is anybody in here a horse person? Does anybody know what a horse looks like? Nobody? Mr. Ronnie, you do? Miss Gwen? Y'all know it? What do they do when a horse is young? They want to use this thing for something, but what is the first thing that they have to do? Break it. Guess what? You need to be broke. And you don't get broke once. We get broke every single day. God changes our will. Now back to Philippians chapter 2 so that we can see the second thing there that God is doing. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work and He is changing. He is breaking your will so that you will what God wills. For what purpose? Number two, so that you work. And we won't end verse 13 this morning because I'm going to choose to stop right now. I invite you to stand as we close in prayer. I love it when my plan never works. Join me as we close in prayer. Father, indeed, we are so thankful for You. We are so thankful that You are working in us. If indeed we are in Christ, You are working in us. But Father, as we have just read, and as if you will it, next Sunday we will look at the second purpose of why You're working in us. Because when You change our wills, when You break our wills to conform to Your will, that we would want what You want, You tell us, go to work. Meaning, work out your sanctification. Father, I pray that You have found pleasure in our worship service this morning. I pray that You find pleasure in our worship service this evening. I pray that You have found pleasure in the prayer time, in the Bible study time, in the choir's rehearsal this afternoon, in everything, in anything that You would find pleasure. And Father, we look forward to that day when we are fully sanctified. But until that time, keep on working on us. Keep on working in us. We beg of You, keep breaking us for Your glory and Your pleasure. And that we would be found Christ-like for His honor. In Jesus' name we pray.